There's a familiar tale about an experiment of twin boys. The twin boys are very different in their personalities. If you have children, then you understand that. And one of the twin boys, very pessimistic. The glass is always half empty, negative about everything. The other boy, always optimistic. A glass half full kind of kid, always excited, always smiling, just, wow, that's a joyful kid. So the experiment, as the tale goes, was this. One of the twin boys was put in this room, and it was nothing but toys, just all over the floor. And they go and they check on him, and he's just crying and crying and crying. And so they ask him, well, kid, what's going on? Look at all these toys. And if I play with one of them, it might break. Okay. So they look at the other kid. Because the other kid they put in a different room. And this kid, they put in a room just filled with manure. And they look and the kid's excited. And he's digging down in the dung and he's just doing the backstroke. And they're like, kid, what's going on? And he says, man, with all this horse manure, there's bound to be a pony in here somewhere. As we look to the book of Philippians, we're not looking for a pony in the poop here. Sorry. But it is a book about joy. It's a book about deep, deep joy. And as we look at this joy that Paul is writing about to the church at Philippi, I want to put a breath prayer on your lips, in your heart, in your soul, from your gut. Because we're going to be looking at this for the next few weeks, this book of Philippians. And I'm going to ask that you take some time over the next few weeks and just read through this book. And here's the breath prayer. It's only four chapters, so you can read it a few times this week even. Here's the breath prayer. Lord, rekindle my joy. Just that simple. I encourage you to even write it down, even though it's so simple, though. Lord, rekindle my joy. This is the prayer of David in Psalm 51. Lord, create in me a clean heart, a steadfast spirit. Give it to me, God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Lord, rekindle in me your joy. I read through this book last week several times, and I encourage you to do this. I took a notepad, and just the places where Paul talked about joy or rejoicing or being glad or being cheered, just wrote those down and just meditated on those times. And what is he saying? What's behind that? What's behind the joy that he's calling us to? And then you get to chapter 4 in Philippians, 4:4, and really it's this climax where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And he says, I'll say it again, rejoice. So what is it that's behind this? Why is Paul saying some 18 times in this little short book, this little short letter that he wrote to this church at Philippi a couple thousand years ago, why is he saying, rejoice in the Lord always? How can he say such a thing? Well, we're going to look at two things that permeate this letter that are behind, that are the foundation, that are the bedrock of rejoicing, that are a bedrock of joy. See, we're not going to focus all these weeks on joy, but we're going to focus on what brings joy so that maybe by God's grace, the joy that he'll rekindle this in us and just bubble it up and bubble it through us into other relationships. The two things are this. Number one, the thing that I know for me that has brought me joy greater than anything is the gospel. Is me having been introduced to who Christ is and drinking in the love of Christ, drinking in the forgiveness of Christ and knowing Him as my Lord. There's no greater joy than your salvation, than Christ, than knowing Him through the gospel. Secondly, I think a real close second behind that for all of us, and Paul, we're going to see this all through the book of Philippians, is not just joy in the gospel, not just joy in Christ and knowing Him, but joy in the fellowship of the gospel. joy in having a cause that's bigger than us. And joy in walking forward together in the cause and the fellowship and the partnership is what Paul will call it in the gospel. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you in verse 3 of Philippians 1. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy. So right at the beginning of the letter, it's coming up. Because why? Of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Because of the gospel and because we're together in this. This is what is permeating this great book. This is what is bubbling out, this deep joy, the gospel and the fellowship of the gospel. And we'll also look later on during our time, we're going to look at some of the first converts that were converted to the gospel in Philippi. And in this, we'll see one of these. Says that this joy was just welling up inside this guy. He was filled with joy. And it's the exact same reasons that we're talking about here. Because, number one, we'll see that he believed in God through Jesus Christ in the joy in the gospel. And then because his whole family believed. Because his whole family had this new cause of the gospel. But first, before we talk about this joy in the gospel, this joy in the fellowship in the gospel, just as an overarching overview of this great joyful letter, I think we need to take a step back and just ask the question, what is this joy that we're talking about? What is joy? Let's take a moment and define it. First of all, it's easy to say what it's not. What we're not talking about when we talk about this joy, we're not talking about just something natural like this optimistic kid that's looking for the pony. It's not something that the joy that we're talking about is not something that you're born with. Don't get me wrong. We all need a greater dose of this, don't we? And that's a beautiful thing. But that's not what we're talking about and the joy that we're talking about in this letter. Secondly, what it's not, we're not talking about something that can be affected by circumstances. We're not talking about something that comes and goes according to the circumstances. Nor, the third thing we're not talking about some kind of positive spin on life. Like when you turn on the television and you see these television preachers and giving you this, it's really not a positive spin on life for some of them, but really an unrealistic spin on life. And so you can always be positive. That's not what we're talking about either. This joy, one way it can be illustrated, if you know Jeannie Hewitt, the girl, my girls and I went to see her this week. Dave, her husband, is still not back with the Nogales team. Several of the Nogales team are already back. But Dave and Bill are still coming back from their mission trip in Mexico. And so we were over there, and as we were talking, if you know Jeannie, she's a picture of this joy that we're talking about. And as we're talking, she was talking about having been in the backyard with the neighbors last summer and how she was just singing. And the neighbor said, Jeannie, are you always happy? And what do you think she said? Well, those of you who know her say, well, yeah, she's got to be always happy. I've always seen her happy. But she said, no, I'm not always happy. But there's something deeper. There's something deeper in me. I know who's always in control. And that takes us to the definition of joy. Here's what I want us to think about, our working definition of joy for these weeks. It's joy is an experience of deep well-being. An experience of deep well-being. An experience of deep well-being that springs from an understanding that God is in perfect control of everything. And if you have an understanding, if you have a confidence, assurance that God is in perfect control of everything, then hear me well, because this next statement will trip up a lot of people. But if you have this confidence, if you know that God really is in control of everything, then everything that you face can be faced with joy. Because God is going to use it to bring about His glory, and He's going to use it to bring about the good for those that have drank in His love, for those that know His love. So all of us can face anything that we face with joy, this deep joy that we're talking about, Not because of anything in us, but because God is in perfect control and He's going to work out everything for His glory and for my good. It's why James could say in James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, Christians, when you face various trials. Not because the trials are fun, not because the trials are joyful, they're horrible. We don't want the trials. The Bible doesn't call us to desire any kind of trials and persecutions. But He says, because God is, if He's in control, He's going to use these to mature us, to grow us up in Christ. And if you don't understand what's going on, James says, then ask Him. God wants you to get it. He wants to give you His wisdom. This definition, this of joy, this deep well-being that comes from understanding this confidence that God's in control of everything and will work everything to His glory and for our good, really comes from this song that we sing, "When peace like a river attendeth my way." When everything looks good. Or when sorrows like sea billows roll, it's just the opposite. Whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, what? It is well. It is well with my soul. Now many of you know that hymn and you even know the background about it. But just for those of you that don't, this man Horatio Spafford is the one that wrote the hymn. And it was in 1871. He was an attorney in Chicago. And that was when, you know, the great fire of Chicago came and he had such wealth and real estate and all of his investments, or his great investments in real estate, and it was just gone. It was gone. About that same time, he had a 4-year-old son, and his 4-year-old son died from scarlet fever. And now he's gone. And so for a couple of years, Spafford is just giving himself to rebuilding the city and doing what it takes and pouring himself into this. And he was friends with a guy named D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody was over preaching in England in 1873, a couple of years later. And Moody said, "Well, why don't you take a break? Why don't you come over to this evangelistic meeting that we're doing? And why don't you come and take a break with your family?" So it's like, okay, yeah, I need that. So he and his wife and his 4 daughters were scheduled to get on this ship and to go over to England. Something came up and he couldn't go. And so he was detained back in New York. But his 4 daughters and his wife went anyway. His daughter or his wife sent back a telegram, sent back a cable saying, "Saved alone." You see, because another ship had hit theirs and the 4 daughters had died. So then he gets on a ship and he's going over to meet his wife, and the captain brings him up and says, "Mr. Spafford, I think this is about the place where the ship went down." And he went to his cabin and he didn't write the whole song then, but he just started penning, "It is well, it's well, it's well." And it became a song as we know it. It is well with my soul. That's what we're talking about, this joy. So then as we think about a joy that's that deep, that's not affected by any circumstance, then the obvious question is, where does a joy like that come from? How do we get a joy like this? Which is the point of Philippians. For Paul to show us exactly where this type of joy, this deep joy, comes from. It comes from drinking in the love of Jesus Christ. It comes from drinking in His forgiveness. It comes from receiving Him as Lord of my life. It's in the gospel. It's in knowing that He's in control. And He's working even my life for His glory. If I am humble enough to entrust myself to Him and trust Him with me. The writer of Hebrews lets us know that for the joy set before Jesus, that He scorned the cross. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and was seated at the right hand of the Father. I said it a moment ago, that we're not going to focus all of our time on joy these weeks. Because we're not going to understand joy by focusing on joy. We're going to understand joy by doing what the writer of Hebrews says. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. What was the joy set before Him? What was the joy? To go die? What a joyful thing to die. To get His glory back? No. He'd already had His glory. He knew that. The joy set before Him was that you and I would know this deep joy. That you and I would be able to say, it's well with my soul too. Because Jesus took my sin to the cross. Because Jesus gave me opportunity to have a relationship with God the Father. Though Satan should buffet, Spafford goes on to say, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. That Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. My sin, oh the bliss, oh this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And He says, I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And so Paul's able to say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And if you're in Philippians with me, look at chapter 3, verse 20. Because he lets us know, if you're in Christ, if you've experienced the gospel, this forgiveness of Jesus, he says, you're no longer a citizen here. I take that back. You are still a citizen here. But your greater citizenship is in heaven. You have a dual citizenship. And the one that trumps is our citizenship in heaven. Watch what he says. Our citizenship, verse 20 of Philippians 3, is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Do you believe that? That I have a citizenship that's greater than this place. And I don't have to be affected by these circumstances in the core of who I am and my joy. He's coming back. And I'm going to be with Him forever. But friends, we don't have to wait until He comes back. We don't have to cross over to know this joy. Look, if you're in chapter 3 of Philippians, let your eyes go up the page a little bit to verse 16. Because watch what he says in verse 16. Let us live up to what we have already attained. Let us live up to what we've already attained. You've already, if you're in Christ, if He's forgiven you of your sin, you've already attained a place in His kingdom. You've already attained the deep-seated joy that He's talking about. Because Jesus says, I take on the joy of the cross, or I go to the cross with joy for your joy, so that now you can have it. See, we weren't designed for pain. We weren't designed for the hurt that we face. This just wasn't what the original design was. That's why the cross, that's why Jesus said, I've got to take it for you. Let's see if I can help you understand this a little bit. Last week was spring break for our kids, and it was great. Every night during spring break, almost, not every night, but almost every night, we had a few extra people around the house, around the table, around our place. And so what we did is we actually just really followed our normal family pattern, even with these extras. And I remember it was Wednesday night, and there were four extra children there. Our two girls each had one, and our son had two. And so it came time that we were going to just gather around the Bible for devotions. And so I said, okay, everybody, come on, we're going to do this. And so we gathered around, we read the Bible, we're actually reading the Jesus Storybook Bible right now. And so we read through that, and then they're all sitting there. One of the kids, I don't even know if they ever read a Bible. And so I started just asking them some questions. I said, let me ask you guys a question. Why was everything and everyone made? Everything that exists, everything and everyone that exists, why? Why does it exist? So they start giving answers, and of course,
our kids are, knowing the Westminster Shorter Catechism, are able to say, well, we exist to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The other kids are thinking, what in the world?
But it got on the table, okay. Everything is made to glorify God. Well, they bought that. So I asked another question. I said, well, then how in the world can a flower or a tree or an animal, if everything's made to glorify God, how are those glorifying to God. How can they glorify God? So we started thinking through that. Well, what about a flower? Well, a flower will most glorify God when? Stay with me. I know this sounds weird, but stay with me. A flower will most glorify God when it is what it's supposed to be. When it gives beauty to the eyes. When it gives sweet fragrance to the nostrils. When it is what it's designed to be. What about a tree? Well, a tree will give glory to God when it is what it's designed, what it was made to be. Whether it's to give fruit or to give nuts or to give shade or to give material to build things or whatever it is. And we walk through these things. And so I said, well, what about people then? How are people going to glorify God? How can people, to continue the catechism, enjoy God forever? And we came right back around to, well, if all these other things are glorifying God and being and doing what they're supposed to be and do, isn't that the same thing for people? Why were we made? We're made in His image, everybody. Why? For community. For relationship. For relationship first and foremost with God. And then we were able to talk about how that got messed up in the garden. How sin came. And it messed up this community. It messed up this perfect relationship. And then how the cross, that all through human history, God's greatest desire has been to reconcile, to restore joy, to restore a relationship with Himself. And that finally happened in the cross and in the resurrection of Christ. So that we now, because of His death, because of His resurrection, if we accept His love, if we accept His forgiveness, then we now can be in this relationship of joy with God. Do you remember? Do you remember the first time that you really realized that the love of Christ, His forgiveness, could be yours? Just the joy. Can't be taken. As a matter of fact, as we look in this letter in Philippians, we find several places, and we'll just go to a couple this morning, but there'll be several places where if joy were only based on circumstances, it'd be gone. It would be gone. For example, verse 12 of Philippians 1, Paul says, I want you to know, Christians, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You know what happened to Paul? He was in prison. He was in chains. And he doesn't say, you know, I want you to know how horrible this is for me. No, he says, and it was horrible for him. Don't get me wrong. But he says, it's bigger than my health. It's bigger than my freedom. It's bigger than my comfort. If the gospel is going forth, then it's okay. Then it's okay. Verse 18 of chapter 1. Some people in the church were stirring up dissension. Some people in this church at Philippi were stirring up stuff against Paul. And you know what Paul said? He said, what does it matter? Verse 18, look, you can see it. What does it matter? You say, what kind of stoical response is that? It wasn't a stoical response. Because he didn't say, it doesn't hurt me. He didn't say, it doesn't cause me incredible pain. He didn't say, man, I cry about this stuff. Here's what he said. What does it matter? Not in a stoical sense, but watch what he says for the rest of it. What does it matter? The important thing is in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. I rejoice. Because the gospel's bigger than me. It's bigger than my comfort. And now we're moving into the second part. Not as we think about where does joy come from, that it comes from the gospel. that it also comes, secondly, from our fellowship of the gospel, from our partnership with one another in the gospel. In all my prayers, Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 1 in Philippians, in all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I put up here the fellowship of the gospel. Your Bible probably says the partnership in the gospel is what he was talking about that he was so excited about and so joyful about. But the word here, the reason that I put fellowship, the word here is koinonia. Heard that before? Koinonia. We translate it fellowship most often. It can be translated partnership here as well. It's koinonia. You see, today, koinonia, though, this fellowship has become somewhat diluted, though. For example, if I invite one of my pagan neighbors over to my house for a barbecue, I invite them over, you know, for friendship.
But if I invite one of my Christian neighbors over for a barbecue, we're having a fellowship.
Or if we come to a service like this and we leave right afterwards, we just went to a service. But if you go to the coffee cart and you get a latte, you've had some fellowship. Actually, in the first century, this word koinonia, this word fellowship or partnership, had commercial overtones to it. D.A. Carson uses the illustration about these two men, John and Harry. They want to go together in a fishing partnership. And so what they do is they get all their savings together, they gather all their resources, and they buy a fishing boat. They bought this fishing boat, and now they have entered what? Into a fellowship or into a partnership. What is this partnership? Well, it's a self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. A self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. What's their vision? Their vision is to have a fishing company. Their vision is to roll up their sleeves and do whatever it takes to make this company work. They've invested everything. They've invested their lives. They're all in. They're in a fellowship. Fellowship of the gospel. Christian fellowship. Let's think about it in those kinds of terms. It's a self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel. It's a rolling up of our sleeves and saying, I'm all in. Whatever it takes. Because you see, it's epic. It's transcendent. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than me. It's together to say, this is the fellowship of the gospel, and I get to be a part of this. And there's joy that wells up, that stirs up, that's deep from that. Because it's bigger than me, and we all want to be part of something that's bigger than me. And I also put it here because I think about Tolkien and the Fellowship of the Ring. In the Fellowship of the Ring, what was happening? Well, the partnership, the common cause, the coming together, there was a new reason for living. And guess what happened? In the Fellowship of the Ring, petty differences became what? Petty differences. Everything else became what? Secondary. In the fellowship of the gospel. Oh, petty differences should be petty differences. And everything else secondary. For the fellowship of the gospel. For seeing others get it. And walking together in this fellowship. As we think about the fellowship of the gospel, let me begin concluding like this. I want us to go back for a moment. I'm not going to read it. You can read it yourself. If you want to write it down, it's Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Because in Acts chapter 16, we see here's the introduction to the letter here. Paul and Timothy, I'm back in Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. So these are people at Philippi that Paul is writing to. Well, interestingly enough, in the book of Acts, Luke records for us the first people who joined this gospel, the fellowship of the gospel, in Philippi. What happened was Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, At least these four guys were going on what's called the second missionary journey of Paul. In the first journey, all these churches had been established, and now the second time they're going out, they're wanting to encourage these churches. Well, as they're out, the Holy Spirit lets them know that I have a different plan for you. You thought that was your plan, but I want to redirect you. And so Paul had this vision. This man from Macedonia said, come, we need help in Macedonia. Come to Europe. So what do? They went. And they found themselves, they didn't find themselves, the Holy Spirit sent them to Macedonia, to Philippi, to this Roman colony in Philippi. So here they are in Philippi. And it's where we'll find the first convert that we know about on European soil. Paul did his normal practice. He was going to do his normal practice. It would have been to go into the synagogue and he would open the scriptures from the Old Testament and tell them about how Christ, the one that they've been waiting for, the Mashiach, had already come and how he had been raised from the dead. But there was no synagogue in Philippi, presumably because there weren't enough Jewish men to constitute a synagogue. It took 10 to make a quorum. And so there was not even, I guess, 10 guys there. So he went out instead, out to the river, and he found this prayer group where he finds the first one that God is ready to let all experience this joy of the gospel. Her name is Lydia. Lydia is with these other ladies. Now, Lydia is undoubtedly, she's a wealthy lady. She's a businesswoman selling these cloths. She must have been intelligent. She must have been well respected. She's in this prayer group. The Bible says she was a worshiper of God. So here she is sitting by the river worshiping God. Yet she didn't have this joy that we're talking about. So actually she may have been like some of you, sitting in a pew week by week, but not knowing this deep, deep joy. Why? Because her heart had never been opened. She never knew the real story. That she could receive forgiveness from Jesus. That she could drink in His love. And she did that day. The Bible says that as Paul spoke, that the Lord opened up her heart. He opened up her heart. And she was able to take in the message of the gospel. There's a Scottish preacher. He was a Scottish preacher. He's died, but I read about one of his stories last week. And he was at his church, and he and another elder were interviewing these two young teenage boys. And these two teenage boys wanted to be a part of this church, be a part of this man's church. And so the men sat down with the boys, and the pastor said, "Well, boys, well, tell me what kind of changes have happened in your life that lead me to believe that you've been converted to the gospel?" One of the boys said, Oh, no, sir. There's no change in us. The change is in you. About 6 months ago, your preaching started to get interesting. Now, maybe it got more interesting. But you know what really happened? It was the exact same thing that happened to Lydia. From the exact same Word of God, the exact same Holy Spirit had opened up these boys' hearts. And all of a sudden, the Word of God became more interesting. All of a sudden, singing praises to God became more enjoyable. All of a sudden, Sunday wasn't quite as boring as it was before. Because God had opened up their heart. Oh, I pray God will open your heart. That you'll know the joy of your salvation. The joy of the gospel. But not only did she know the gospel, she understood the fellowship of the gospel. What happened? Well, the Bible tells us that her whole household was baptized. And then, to go a little step further, you read in verse 40 of that same chapter 16, actually the church started to meet in her house. And so she was all in. My family, my house, everything is for the fellowship of the gospel. I'm all in. Then, let's finish the story here. Then, Paul and Silas and these guys, they're walking around Philippi. And the slave girl starts following them around. And the slave girl was able to predict the future. And so they had the people that owned her would make a lot of money from her doing this fortune telling. Well, they start following Paul, or she starts following Paul around saying, "Hey, these men, They're servants of the Most High God, and they're telling people how to be saved. They're servants of the Most High God. They're telling people how to be saved. And at first, it may have been pretty encouraging. Yeah, she knows who I am. But after about 3 or 4 days of that, it was pretty annoying. And so what did Paul do? The Bible says that he exorcised that demon from her. Sounds like a good thing. Except now these owners of this slave girl can't make any money. So what do? They take Paul and Silas to the agora, to the marketplace. And they tell them, the rulers there, wait a minute, these guys are causing riots. They're trying to say that our customs aren't any good. They're proclaiming this and that. And so they take them and they strip them. And they beat them. And they throw them in prison. And so now Paul and Silas, not only in prison, but in an inner cell with stocks on their ankles. Because they're deemed dangerous. And most of you know the story. Many of you do. Because the next part of it gives us maybe the clearest picture, the clearest display of this deep joy that we're talking about. Because at midnight, instead of doing what I would have probably been doing, what in the world did I ever come here for? Now, was that vision really right? Oh man, and just complaining. They're singing and they're praying. They're singing and praying in prison, naked and beaten. And prisoners thinking, these guys are crazy. And they were crazy because they were part of the fellowship of the gospel. And you know what happened? An earthquake. An earthquake comes and it shakes the place and the bars fly open and the chains fall off. You answer a question for me. Why did God send the earthquake? Out loud. Why? Why did God send the earthquake? Exactly right. I always thought that it was for the prisoners. Matter of fact, even last night when we read the story in our family, one of my daughters, I said, why did they send the earthquake? Well, to let Paul and Silas free. But they weren't released until the next day. The earthquake was for the jailer. The earthquake was to free him, not to free Paul and Silas. Because what happened? The earthquake comes, and the jailer, he thinks, oh man, all the prisoners are gone. So what does he do? He takes his sword, and he's about to kill himself. He's about to literally commit suicide until Paul says, whoa, don't do that. We're all still here, man. And he runs in. He gets a light, and he runs in. And the Bible says, get this picture. Here's the jailer falling on his face in front of these prisoners. Oh, what must I do to be saved? It was for him. This is the love of God. This is the patience and the persistence of God to do what it takes for you and I to know this joy that He's talking about in the gospel and in the fellowship of the gospel. This is the kind of lengths that He'll go to and did and will and does. So He's on their face. What does Paul tell them? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you can know the gospel and your whole family. Then you can join in this fellowship of the gospel, this new cause. And then the Bible also says that Paul went on to tell him to speak the word of the Lord to him. Wouldn't you love to have the rest of that? What else did Paul tell that jailer? What else was the word of the Lord? You know, on one hand, we don't need to know. Luke gives us enough. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Enough. Enough. I can't stop there, though. I have to speculate. My speculation is, maybe he told the jailer, you know, jailer, you got to the point to where you were about to thrust the sword in yourself. You were at the end of yourself. But you know what? Jesus already took the sword on the cross. You don't have to put that sword in your heart. He already took it. He already took it. All you have to do is trust in Him. There's nothing else you can do but just trust in Him. What about you? Have you trusted in Him? And maybe the Lord is showing you the way to rekindle this joy in you is to re-stir in you, if you've trusted in Him already, this fellowship of the gospel. Maybe some other things are clouding out the cause of the gospel in your life. Oh Lord, would you rekindle my joy? Lord, would you rekindle my joy? The jailer, 16:34 of Acts, the jailer brought them into his house. He set a meal before them. He was filled with joy. Why? He had become to believe in God and the gospel. Why? His whole family came to believe in God, came to believe in the gospel. He joined the fellowship. Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thank you for this greater cause than us of joining in this fellowship of the gospel. Oh, Father, I pray for those under the hearing of my voice right now that have never really experienced this experience of well-being, that it's really well with my soul, that there's really joy. Oh, Father, would you draw them? Would you open their hearts to you right now? And Father, for those of us that know you, oh God, would you show us afresh this epic fellowship of the gospel that trumps everything else in life and that causes all of our petty differences to be just that petty? God, that we may go forth together. We're going to sing this song that Horatio Spafford wrote, "It Is Well With My Soul." And as we do, if it's not well with your soul, if you don't know this joy, or maybe you're just beginning to, we have some folks that will be in these double doors in the prayer room. Men, women, love to talk with you, love to pray with you. And you just make your way there while we sing or after we sing. But my request, my hope is as we sing this, that the Lord will just help you understand how it can be well with your soul.